Wanting to think briefly of the experience that is recounted for us there in the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, and verses 9 through 11. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We think this morning about the ascension and its place in biblical teaching and its significance for us, both immediately and the long term. From the resurrection of the Lord, there were many different appearances of our Lord to different people who he had been with. He met the needs of his different followers, particularly meeting with Mary, and then alone meeting with Peter, and then meeting with Thomas. And just simply to mention these three on their own, you can see the way in which each one of them had a need, and the way in which the Lord met them and met that need. We're told here that it took about 40 days that he was with them. But then we move from that to the ascension recorded for us here. There's little space given to that ascension, but it is always closely linked with the resurrection and with the exaltation and enthronement with our God. The Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, accepted the work done by his Son. That suffering he endured upon the cross, and the penalty and the sacrifice which he paid. And to show to all the world that acceptance, pleasure, and approval, we're told that it was by the Father that the Son was raised from the dead. But that doesn't stop the exhibition of the pleasure of the Father, because we see the resurrection moving after 40 days into the ascension and into the glorification of our God. And when you go back to a chapter like Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, you find that it traces the downward steps of the Lord Jesus Christ in the experience as the Savior for his people. The way in which he went down step by step in his suffering, in his humiliation, ultimately his death upon the cross. That was the bottom step. And then you see on the other side of the slope the steps going up again. And that's the work of the Father raising him. And part of that upward process is the ascension and the enthronement in glory. He is given the supreme and the highest position. He is there exalted over all peoples and nations. A name that is above every name. We see the posture of national leaders. We see the posture of public people. We see the way in which they can and they do sometimes have power over remarkable areas and to a great extent. And sometimes we can be even in awe of that rule and power which they exhibit and exercise. But no matter how great and noble they might be, we are told from the scriptures that there is one who is above all others. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And although again equally we might do reverence and acknowledge those who are kings and queens over us, those who are rulers and guide us and lead us, there is a day when all of us will bow, not to those who are our national or public figures and icons, but the day is going to come when we will all have to bow, like it or not, before the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, every knee shall bow. And that, of course, brings a challenge for us, because there is no escaping and there is no evading that experience. We believe that He is King. We believe His exaltation. We believe the position He holds and the exercise He engages in, because we're told it. But one day we will all see it. Every one of us, no matter where we've been or how we've lived. And that's the challenge to ourselves. How will we bow? And how will we speak and acknowledge Him on that day? There are certain things in our lives that are variable and to a degree controlled by ourselves, but there is one destiny date and rendezvous that none of us can avoid or alter or change. Will it be therefore with delight? Or will it be with dread that we think of that meeting? The ascension and the exaltation of our Lord. It's told to us here with a simplicity and a brevity. Luke, as he writes these words, he is very careful to establish the verification of the scene. No less than 5 times in these 3 verses that we read does Luke mention specifically, he sees, they saw, they were gazing, they were looking. 5 times he stresses what they saw. And that witness and testimony to the Lord ascending, we read it later on at the end of the chapter, is one of the essential qualifications for the person who was going to succeed Judas. They had to be a witness to his baptism and to his resurrection. But what else can we say about the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement? Well, there was a purpose for it before we come to our verses here this morning. Remember the Old Testament pattern of things. On the Day of the Atonement, what did the high priest do? The high priest took the blood and went into the inner part of the sanctuary, beyond the veil. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling that same pattern, but on a heavenly level. He is the fulfillment of all that was done there in Old Testament times. We read, into the second place went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He prays for his people. He intercedes for his own, pleading that merit and perfection of his own finished work. We will not, we cannot here, now, appreciate fully the scope of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. We cannot fully appreciate his intercession for us. But one day, when we are in glory and with himself, one day we will see the extent and the scope of these prayers. And they will be one further reason for us to praise him for all that he has done for us. He prays, he intercedes, he prepares a place for us. The familiar words of John 14. We do not know what that means fully, but he is going to prepare a place perfect for his people to be with him. The purpose is behind the ascension and the resurrection. But coming to what we have here, what is the purpose that is given to us here of the resurrection and the ascension? The ascension to glory, it could have been achieved in secret without any spectators whatsoever. But it's not, and it's done specifically with these disciples as witness and spectators to the scene. Why? Why did the Lord do it this way? Well, in these 40 days since his resurrection, he has been appearing and disappearing and reappearing to so many different peoples and groups of people. And no doubt over these 40 days, that pattern would have been developed in the thinking of his disciples. He's coming again. We'll see him again. We'll see him another day or another time. They were always waiting and anticipating another viewing and sighting of him. But this one is the final scene and sighting of our Lord. Now, a major chapter is closing. A major chapter in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in the life of the church. And a new one is now going to open for them. We are told at the very beginning of this chapter the way in which the Lord told them, stay in Jerusalem until something happens, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the new chapter opening. They were under orders. They were now alone to go and to engage in the commands which the Lord had given them to be preaching the gospel underneath all nations and to all peoples. If therefore they were going to be alone, there was the danger of them being sorrowful, of being anxious, of being fearful. They were downcast at the thought of the Lord going to the cross, and he spoke to them, don't let your hearts be sad. You believe in God, believe also in me. He encouraged them when that possibility came at the time of the cross. Now that he's going, the danger still is there and it comes again. And therefore, for them to meet that need, it's given, at least they are given to be spectators of his resurrection, his ascension into glory. So let us quite simply come to this passage and take one or two thoughts out of it for ourselves this morning. First of all, I want us to think of the messengers that were seen, two men in white apparel. They appeared as if they were men. They spoke with authority, and they were angels. And when you look back over the life of our Lord, you see that angels were involved in the announcing, and they were attending at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels ministered to the Lord after he was tempted. Angels ministered to the Lord before he went to the cross. Angels were involved in announcing his resurrection and his rising from the cross, from the grave, and his proclaimed his coming from the grave. And finally, the angels will be there heralding his return for that coming last day of judgment. And if you put all these experiences and events together, you see that whenever you come to crucial times and moments, whenever you come to decisive events in history, there you find the angels ministering. When the Lord was with his own, there was no need for special comfort for his own, because he fulfilled that purpose to them. But as he was now leaving them, their hearts were ready to break and to sink. They needed consolation. And so there is another crucial moment in history, and the angel is sent and to minister to these people. They're not telling them anything new. So often we find that the ministry of angels is misunderstood and perhaps even deliberately misconstrued by people today. They heard the angel speak, or an angel told me this or that. That's not what the ministry of angels in Scripture is about. They didn't say anything new. But what they did was they remembered things of old, things already known to people. With all of these traumatic events, the Lord in temptation, going to the cross, the disciples and the parting from the Lord, these are tremendously emotional and emotive experiences. And there is always the danger of things being swamped and overwhelmed, and sometimes the danger is of losing sight of things, being distracted from the foundations of truth. And so the Lord deals with his people. He removes one comfort, that is the comfort of his own presence with his people. And he replaces that comfort with another one. The ministry of the angels, immediately now, and long term, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to take of the things of Christ and bring them back to their minds. Not bringing something new, but prompting remembrance of things of old that were taught to them. The danger then of things being swamped, the danger then of things being lost, not miracles, not a new teaching, just simply remembering what was old and what they had. That's a ministry that we need ourselves today. The Christian, we need from time to time, if we're going through battles or hard times, if life is hard and difficult in the path we're walking or the load that we're carrying, sometimes it can be difficult, and we need to be reminded of what and who we are, where we're going and who we're serving. Sometimes, such as the intensity of life's struggles and battles, sometimes we can lose sight of the broader, bigger picture. And sometimes we need that same ministry to ourselves as the disciples had here. Part of the angel's ministry was to remind people who they are. That's what the angels did when they came and ministered to the Lord. What did they do? They bowed down and they worshipped the Lord. And in doing so, they reminded the Lord of the way in which the Lord in glory was so worshipped and so praised, bringing back to the Lord who he was, the Lord of glory, incarnate amongst men. We are told at the very end of the first chapter of Hebrews, we are told there that the angels are ministering to those who are the heirs of salvation, ministering spirits. And one particular indication of their ministry we're given in Psalm 91 and verse 11, that the angels will bear up God's people, lest they dash their foot against a stone. Now that's not exhaustive by any means of their ministry. But we can see something of the way in which they minister to the Lord, and the way in which sometimes they do that to us, bringing our minds back, and we must emphasize it, back to the Word, to the promises, to what God has already written and given to us, back to the foundation of truth, back to the reality and the substance of our Bibles. the Word, telling us what God has done for us and in us, telling us of His commitment to us and the promises that undergird us, telling us of where we're going and the glory and prospect and the motivation that gives in our living. The messengers then. But I want particularly to give more time to think of the message which they brought. These angels spoke to the disciples, and they said several things which can be broken down into three simple headings. What was the message that they brought to them, and a message that applies to us today? First of all, they gave them a rebuke. Why? Why are you gazing up to the heavens? It was a gentle rebuke, but it was a definite reproof. Why are you gazing to the heavens? We can sometimes perhaps understand the thinking behind their action. Times when we might lose a very close fellow saint, when we lose a companion all our life, when a family, when a man and wife are split and parted from death, there is sometimes on the surviving partner a giving up and a simple desire to follow. We too can follow the thinking of these men, at least their actions, and the thinking behind it. Jonah. Jonah was disappointed that his plans were not the same as the Lord's. He went out, he wanted to die, he wanted to give in. Elijah, running from Jezebel, was exactly the same, thinking that cause was lost, that everything had been crushed. He just simply wanted to sit underneath a tree and die. In difficulty, in intense emotional trauma, yes, that can sometimes be our desire, our look, simply to follow those who have been and gone before us. Or on the other hand, difficulties we just want out and away. Life begins to get at us. We long for escape and we want to be with the Lord. We're gazing to the heavens. And for these moments, we are out of focus. Just last week, remember what we were thinking about in Psalm 43 and verse 5, the way in which the psalmist is there addressing those who are downcast in spirit. And what does he say? He says, look to the Lord, lift your eyes. Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. That's what we've got to do. We need, as this Great Commission reminds us, our Lord speaking to these disciples says, go to all the ends of the earth. That's what he says, go to the ends of the earth, don't gaze into the heavens. You are to be soul winners, not stargazers. You are to be soul winners, not stargazers. Therefore, he says, and the rebuke is this, regain your perspective. Regain your perspective. Think again of what the Lord has given you to do. Whenever we talk about and raise the subject of angels, there's always the danger of speculation getting out of hand. There's always curiosity being whetted and being indulged in. We can therefore be so easily distracted from what the Lord requires of us and from us. And there is the rebuke given to the disciples. And if we stand in the same sandals as them and behave in the same way, the rebuke is due to ourselves. He will return. He will return personally, visibly, gloriously. He will come, and he will come in such a way that everyone will see him. It will not be like his first coming, but the return of the Lord will be something altogether different in magnitude and scale. Let's be sure of that. Other details can wait until the time. Let us be engaged in what the Lord has given us to do. Let us go out, going to the ends of the earth, soul winners, not stargazers. And as these angels spoke to these disciples and refocused their thinking and made them think again of what they had to do, notice what they did. They returned to Jerusalem. And as they returned, the ministry had worked, the rebuke had been received, had been effective. They went back to Jerusalem with joy to speak to these others left behind. A rebuke. But there is also here a comfort. We all are conscious of the way in which time and circumstances bring a change with us. Somebody we've known for many a year, friends we've grown up with from our youth, but then something happens and they become cold and distant in older years. Those who are our friends in prosperity leave us in poverty. And sometimes that can have a very profound effect upon us. We feel let down, disappointed, and we feel shattered. That's a chill that is one of the saddest experiences of life. And perhaps that's what these disciples feared. But it was laid to rest by these angels when they said, Jesus does not change. Notice the way in which they referred to the Lord. It's emphasized, this same Jesus. This same Jesus as you've seen go, this is the same one that will return to you. The sameness. No change with him. There is that same tenderness and care and compassion that you, the disciples, have known and experienced as you lived with him and he walked with you and dwelt with you. You've seen him and you've known him in all of the way in which he touched you and your need and spoke to you and cared for you. You've seen it. You've felt it. You've experienced it. And now, just because you've seen him going into glory and he is distant from you, don't for one moment think that these things that you've had in the past are now things of the past. He is the same Jesus. Especially when you go out into this new chapter you're going out into of work and of ministry. Going out under orders to the ends of the earth. Think not that you're going alone. Think not that the Lord has changed in some way because he is distant from you. He is the same as he cared for you when he was with you. So when you go out into this ministry with all of the dangers and traumas that it might bring, the same Lord cares for you. Changes you'll see and know in yourselves. But in all of the changes of life, this one thing remains as a firm, good foundation. God does not change. What a tremendous comfort that is, not only to them, but to us ourselves, because we can have the same things applying. We can look back in our own history, the ways in which the Lord has helped us. And just because we go into a new day or a new experience, just because we go into a new phase of life, that does not mean the Lord that we've known and experienced in the past has changed. He is still the same. They knew him on the night when there was a storm almost sinking the boat. The way in which he cared for those who were sick and infirm. the way in which he looked over them in all of the looming crises that came upon them. Very well. That is the same Jesus that now sits upon a throne, the throne in glory. And the same Jesus who has a fellow feeling with us. And that same Jesus who showed his care in such remarkable ways to them and to us. The comfort is that same Jesus has not changed. This same Jesus. The message of rebuke. The message of comfort. And lastly and briefly, the message of warning. This same Jesus shall come in like manner. He will return. He will return suddenly, gloriously, and fearfully. And the warning of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Gospels and the message and the burden of every preacher is to tell people, you, my people, to be ready. The well-known parables have this as their basic theme. Think of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. What was the decisive moment when the bride came for when the bridegroom came for the bride? That's the decisive moment, the return. The same is spoken of so many different other parables. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians speaks specifically about the coming of the Lord. The Lord himself, when he institutes the communion, links it, the supper of the Lord, this do in remembrance of me, this do until he returns. Timothy, when Paul is speaking to him, speaks of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord. These are the warnings that Scripture gives to us repeatedly, clearly, with no doubt attached to them. The Lord is coming back again. What therefore is our attitude, and are we prepared for that moment? If the Lord should come now, or if the Lord should call us from this scene of time, the question we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to go? The intimation is given and the market is down. Let's not be in any doubt. We can't blame anyone. There's no passing of the buck. We're told by the angels he's coming. Therefore, let us be ready for him. This same Jesus coming. Coming to judge the world. Come to give to every man according to their need and how they have lived. Coming to divide. Coming to judge. Coming to settle the most basic spiritual questions and issues that rise with every and any generation. Are we therefore ready? This is the opportunity we have every time we hear the gospel. But it is an opportunity that is given to us only until we reach the portals of death. If we left it undone by the time we reach that time, it will be left undone forever. The ascension. The way in which the Lord rose and the way in which he's enthroned in glory, and one day he is coming again. What do we say? How will we approach that return? The book of Revelation, I think it is, that speaks about the people figuratively, but it conveys a spiritual truth. They want to run and hide in the rocks. And the Lord says, no, you cannot hide. You cannot hide from the wrath of the Lamb. A lamb, we've seen them just this spring bouncing in the field. There's nothing angry about them. But there is the wrath of the Lamb spoken of here. Because he is preached and made known to us, the Lamb of God's appointing and sending. The Lamb that suffered the harrowing experience of the cross. The Lamb who endured death. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preached and proclaimed. What is our opinion formed about him? If we reject him and spurn him, truly, we will one day have to face him in all of his anger and explain what we've done. Do we then long for his coming and for that reappearing? Or are we afraid when the trumpet sounds and is herald of his coming? Do we want to run? Do we want to hide? We need to be trusting and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that when that day comes, we are ready, at peace, trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, these are glorious truths which we have from thy word, of the way in which thy Son is now enthroned in glory. And we follow not a defeated Lord, but a victorious Saviour. We follow one who has the gift of life in his hand, who has overcome death and sin. And we bless thee, O Lord, for the gift of pardon and forgiveness, and the hope of glory given to thy people. We ask therefore that our thoughts this morning may be lifted above all that's going on round about us, and be fixed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Guide us, lead us, and bless us, our God, then, and pardon us now our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Sion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb thy youth like dew shall be. The Lord himself hath made an oath and will repent him never of the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, the Lord did say unto my Lord.